Book of Esther, chapter 2, the page number 484 there in the chair Bible. I want to read down from chapter 2, verse 1, down through verse 18, kind of get the flow of what's going on now. If you recall, last few weeks we were looking at God's sovereignty, as his name is not mentioned in the book, and yet his hand is over all the activities of it. And one of the reasons, very possibly, that he's not mentioned in the book is because the main players aren't really consciously looking to him as they act out their parts in God's plan here. And that is true as well in many events throughout the Bible and in our day as well. But whatever the case, he clearly is working, and we see in chapter 1 that the king has a big banquet. The queen won't come. He's the king over 127 provinces, but he can't get his wife to listen to him, and kind of embarrassing. So he goes with the advice of his men around him, who don't want their wives rebelling against them either. And so they send out an edict: Vashti, goodbye, you're no longer queen, done with you. So ha ha there. So we get to chapter 2, and now it hits him: oh, I don't have a queen. What am I going to do? Verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, and by the way, many believe, it's hard to fit in when the battle was. This was Xerxes of our history that went against Greece, and some believe between chapter 1 and 2 is when he went out and was gone 2 or 3 years, and then he comes back. Others believe maybe, you know, this is settled down after the banquet for a few weeks. Then the men come up with what we'll read here. And he's gone to the battle and then comes back to institute the actual getting a queen. But either case, we can see where this battle going against Greece that starts out well but ends not too well. They come home kind of having lost. And here he is. So after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers to all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. Hadassah, her Jewish name, Esther, her name there in Persia. The daughter of his uncle, in other words, they were cousins, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women into the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz. Don't want to name your kids that probably either. The king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, remember chapter 3 is the 3rd year of that banquet, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at the story here, help us to pull out of it the truths that are important for us as well today to learn about your providence, your working, your plan, and how we fit into that as just the folks we read in the Bible did as well. Sometimes it's easy to read scripture and say, well, that was nice back then, but what about now? And not realize, Lord, that you're the same God with the same desires, with the same plan that you're carrying out. And may we willingly be a part of that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we read through this, and hopefully you have read through the whole book now, you gather this understanding of how God is working behind the scenes, pulling together all he needs to. And now, of course, as we know, when we get into chapter 3 and Haman's plot to wipe out the Jews, God has positioned a Jewish queen to be there at the right time to keep his people from being destroyed. And understand, as you go through the Old Testament, hopefully you're seeing God making the promise. The big promise is the Messiah, okay? That's the big promise. Other promises go through there, but the Abrahamic promise that begins the whole thing is a people and a land and a blessing to all the nations, and the blessing to all the nations is the promise of the Messiah. And then you see that given again to his son Isaac, to his grandson Jacob, to the tribe of Judah, and eventually David is promised one to sit on his throne forever. And through this whole process, God is preparing for the Messiah to come, and Satan is trying to counter. And if you read Revelation 12, by the way, it is basically a snippet of history from God's perspective. God acting, Satan trying to react and defeat, and it pictures Satan there, the dragon, ready to scarf up this Messiah. Why does Herod wipe out a bunch of kids 2 years and younger when he's about to die? Isn't going to be king much longer? Because Satan wants to destroy the Messiah. Why is Haman going to make this plot to wipe out the Jews? Why is it everywhere you go in history in our world, Jews have been attacked? Why that group? Because Satan hates God and hates God's people and is trying to stop God. And so Esther is just a microcosm of the whole Old Testament march of God's promise of the Messiah and Jesus coming and Satan doing everything he can to stop it. And so as we read this passage, some things struck me as we went through there we want to touch on. Then we want to kind of pull together and ask ourselves three questions of how does this relate to us and how we need to think through this. The first thing in verse 6, it talks about Mordecai, and it gives us his history. He's finally first introduced here, and then Esther in a few verses later. And what we see is his heritage. Probably most recently, because you see Kish and you think, oh yeah, I've seen that name before. That was the dad of Saul. But obviously that's not who they're talking about here, because that would be back several hundred years. And what is being described in verse 6 is a second captivity. If you study your history and you go through the Bible, when Judah was told that God was going to send them into captivity for their sin, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon at the time. And in 605 BC, he takes, and Daniel being one, we just read in the book of Daniel, was one of those ones that went in that captivity. Some of the young men that were princes or children of nobility that he felt would be real trainable for his use in his empire were taken, as well as others. Then in 597, a second wave was taken. This king is mentioned as Jeconiah here. He was also known as Jehoiachin, if you study the history back in Kings and Chronicles. He wasn't king very long, and Nebuchadnezzar came and took him, as well as other captives. I think Ezekiel may be being one that went in that one. And then the third captivity when the kingdom finally came to a crashing end was 586 BC, and that's when Jeremiah was allowed to stay. He could go or stay, whatever his choice was. And so what is the Bible's telling us is the family group of Mordecai's went in the second captivity. And what we know is Cyrus was made king of Persia, and God had, through the prophet Isaiah, said he was going to raise him up to turn Judah back to the land, to say, you can go back to the land and rebuild your temple, and I will even help you financially. And some went back, but some stayed, and Esther and Mordecai would be some of the ones that stayed, and that's why they're here in Persia at the time, as well as many other Jews who made their home there and decided not to uproot and go back home again. And of course, there's a debate. Was that a good decision? Should they have gone back, right, and helped rebuild the temple and worship God, or should they have stayed in their pagan culture? And the Bible doesn't speak on that, so we can't really be for sure. But that's the second captivity. And then in verses 9 and 17, a word is used about how Esther is finding favor in the eyes of different ones, Haggai and all the people. And the word is the Hebrew word hesed. Now, I don't usually throw Hebrew and Greek at you, but it's one of the neatest words in the Bible. It's when God describes himself to Moses in Exodus 33 after the sin of the people and idolatry in chapter 32, he tells Moses, I am a steadfast, loving God. That's the word there. It's sometimes translated in different versions, mercy, loving kindness, loyal love. It's that idea of a God who, no matter what and how we act, is going to be what he is toward his people. And it's interesting that that word is used here of people responding to Esther. How is it that these people would be responding to this gal that way? Well, she was good looking, and we know, unfortunately, in society, the better looking people are, a lot of times they're treated differently, aren't they? That's why you have movie stars and athletes and different ones that are put up on a pedestal because they're attractive. And so that's part of what's going on, but obviously that word is used to remind us the God who is the God of steadfast love is turning people's hearts to favor this woman for a reason. And it's part of God's character and his moving in the story. And then in verse 11, you see Mordecai, and it's interesting, the way he's placed here, and we see he's in the gate area at the end of the chapter we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, tells us something important about Mordecai. He was probably already an official in the government there, because the gate of cities was where business was transacted, where officials hung out pretty much. It was the place of the important people. As people would come and go in the city, they would be there. And he's there, as you can picture. Here he is, the cousin, probably an older cousin. He's taken in his younger cousin since she's an orphan. And he's pacing back and forth wondering how, oh, she's been taken in with them and I wonder what's happening to her. I mean, you know, he feels responsible and he's, what's going on? And what's interesting, verse 11 says he wanted to learn how Esther was. The word there actually is another Hebrew word you should know, shalom. He wanted to know if she was at peace, if things were well. And that Hebrew word doesn't have the idea of just not having war, everything's nice. It's a life that is well lived. It is everything's good. I'm at peace. I'm right with God. I'm right with others. Life is going well. And so he has a concern for her because of his responsibility there. And then verse 18, after the end of it all, it's interesting that the king, it says, granted a remission. The word there literally is a rest. So some think maybe he had a holiday because he's now got his queen again. The translation here is certainly something that may be true too, a remission of taxes. Wouldn't that be great? Every holiday, we don't have to pay taxes. So there was a break in that. And some think part of it might have been on Esther's part because some of the taxes being raised was to take care of the queen. And you notice all the concubines that are mentioned here too. You know, how many women, that some say was up to maybe 400 women that were actually brought in from the kingdom that the king went through. And in the story, it's hard to tell whether Esther was early in the group, middle group, and end of the group. But once he found Esther, whoever was left just got shoved right into the concubinage probably, or whatever place they stayed. So here she was. And some of the tax money was just to take care of this woman, right? And all the other concubines. And so maybe she said, hey, I don't need a lot of stuff. Give him a break, King. Or it could just be an idea also that the military duty was off for a time. They just came back from war. They'd lost. And probably to raise spirits some, he said, you guys can go home and don't have to drill for a while or whatever they did. But that kind of gives us the background of what's happening here and different words in there. Now, question number one I want us to think about is, do we, and thinking of the people here, always know the whole picture or get what God is doing in the middle of it? No. I mean, if you ask Mordecai and Esther at this time, and it appears, you know, there's a debate. Did Esther willingly go, or was it a forced thing when it says taken there? The word can go either way, really. But chances are, if you were told you're going to see the king, it wasn't, you know, it was voluntold, as like people like to say. Yeah, you have a choice, but your choice is go and live or stay and die or be thrown in prison or something. So we're not really sure on that. But here she is, huddled up with 200, 300, 400 other good-looking gals, and you're in the middle of Miss Persia contest, right? Kind of. But there's only one official. It's the king. You don't have a board of you know, all these people that are going to vote for you or anything. It's you make him happy or you don't. And if you make him happy, what happens? You're queen. If you're not top model or whatever, you're with all the concubines. And remember Solomon, hundreds of years before this, the Bible said what? He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. The wives were princesses. They were political marriages primarily. One of them we know was the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt. So this was something that kings did back then. And of course, you can go to some countries today and find that you'll still have rulers that have lots of wives or some wives and some lower status. So here she is realizing my life might be pretty much over. If he doesn't like me, I'll never see his face again, and I'll just be somebody that helps keep up the palace. You know, maybe my job is dusting the statues, or who knows what all the concubines did. But you're not going to be favored. Your life's going to be pretty humdrum. You're just going to be one of a lot of women that the king, every great once in a while, might show a little favor to, and maybe not. And Mordecai here, that he's thinking, I'm to take care of her, and I don't have control anymore. She's gone. She's in the king's palace, and I can't go any closer than I am. I just have to watch from a distance. You know, we have Bible stories about this. Turn to page 52 of your chair Bible, Genesis 50. Of course, Joseph. Can you imagine, as you go through the story of Joseph, 17-year-old, ripped from home, thrown in a foreign culture, because your brothers hate you, by the way, and really wanted to kill you, but went for second option and decided, well, we'll just make some money off him, sell him as a slave. Okay, he's gone. And you're scratching your head. You haven't even finished high school, you know, in our society. You're 17. And you become, you know, basically a slave in this house of the captain of the guard. In other words, he was the top bodyguard of the Pharaoh, or controlled that, and also oversaw the prisons. And you start working your way up, and he trusts you, and then next thing you know, you get accused of something that actually Pharaoh's wife was doing, or Potiphar's wife was doing, not you. And you're thrown in prison. And then you're there for 2 years, even though one of the guys could go to Pharaoh and say, hey, he told our dream, let this guy out. He's not a guilty guy. He's a good guy. But we know what? It took him from age 17 till age 30, 13 years, to go from a slave boy in a foreign land to number two in Egypt. For those 13 years, the Bible doesn't tell us Joseph's emotions. But you can imagine. Oh, finally, I got somebody who's going to go tell Pharaoh about me. 1 year, 2 years. And finally, he gets to be prime minister. And in chapter 50, here's what he can look back on Though as he went through the middle of it, he probably was scratching his head at times. Well, why am I here in Egypt, and what good am I going to do? Just one little Jewish boy in a pagan society. He tells his brothers in verse 20 of Genesis 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Here's another thread of that Messiah story. Famine here. If all the Jewish people die of famine, then what happens? You have nobody in the line of the Messiah left. But God used even the evil intent of brothers, sibling rivalry on steroids, as it were, to get him, and 13 years process, to be number two in the most powerful nation of the world, to save his family, basically, that hated him before. Pretty amazing story. But in the middle of it, you know, I mean, in the middle of it, Joseph's probably scratching his head, and he's like, I'm sure God has a plan. I'm clueless right now. But then we also look at the book of Job, and we won't turn and read there, but if you read the story, you know, chapter 1, Satan comes and challenges God, but God is the one that first mentions to Satan when he's there, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" Because he knows what's on Satan's mind. He wants to go after this guy. And Job loses all his animals, almost all his servants, just the ones left to come back and report that everything's pretty much wiped out. All his kids, and a wife who just tells him, "Curse God and die." And then you go through the whole book and you get to the end and God restores things for Job, but you never get a sense that Job finds out what was actually going on. Maybe he did at some point. Maybe it wasn't until he got to heaven. But then Daniel, page 875 there in the Chair Bible. And what's interesting is we'll see a contrast here in a few minutes too. But Daniel's probably a teenager, we believe, when he is ripped from his homeland, put in the court of Nebuchadnezzar eventually, trained there, renamed after the pagan gods of the Babylonians, Daniel. El is Elohim. It's a reminder, God is my God there. And you look at his three friends, they all had either Yah, Jehovah, or El in their name to remind them of who their God was. And then they're named after foreign gods. And he's put in that environment. And his friends, of course, go through the fiery furnace. He goes through the lion's den. You see all this going on. But what happens is God uses Daniel to be either one of or the top advisor of three or four of the most powerful men of the day he lived in and have an influence. And if you read the story of Nebuchadnezzar and get through chapter 4, I think it is, you come to the understanding that Nebuchadnezzar, toward the end of his life, maybe became a believer. I mean, he doesn't just talk about, "Well, Daniel, your God's really, really powerful," or to his friends, "because he saved you guys from the fire and people need to worship your God now and not make fun of him," basically. Astounding, after he's turned into a beast and delivered from that after 7 years, he gives one of the most astounding doctrinal thesis, you might say, on who God is. And it's because what? Daniel, as a teenager, is ripped out of his society but placed in a pagan court to reach kings even. And you think about Paul, the same thing. Read the book of Philippians. And he tells us from prison, as people are wondering, "Oh, poor Paul. Here he is, church planner, writing a bunch of scripture. I mean, he is the missionary. And he's sitting in prison. What a bummer. God's cause must be going, pfft." No. He writes and says, "I just want to encourage you guys that God's word's still going forward." And then he writes in chapter 4, "Those of Caesar's household greet you." Well, how is Caesar's household believers? Because they're around a Paul. How did he get around a Paul? He got sent as a prisoner to Rome. And even in the middle of it, he might not have figured out all what was going to happen, but God was working out. So it's important for us to think in terms of, and we're looking at big people, we say there, right? But we're the little people. Does God care about the little people? Yeah. And we're part of his plan too, and you know, we're in the middle of being in Kemmer, Wyoming. Sometimes we're saying, "Well, what does God have for me here?" We may not know all what he has. Why does he have the friends I'm around, or the neighborhood I'm in, or the job I work, or the teacher I have? And you never know how God is going to use you as an influence in their lives. Be looking for what God wants you to do. Second question. Are you uncomfortable with how God works here and who God works with? Concubine dudes that are eunuchs. There's a clear reason they're eunuchs, by the way, right? They're the ones that are working with the women. And the king doesn't necessarily trust them. But Esther and Mordecai, stop and think for a minute. Here they're in the middle of a society with a pagan king, and she's going to be at least part of his concubines at the worst. She's in the middle of a beauty contest. And then verses 10 and 20 in her passage in Esther, back there on page 484 in the Chair Bible, both mention that Mordecai told Esther, don't tell your heritage. Now, God used that to get her to be queen, because if the king and his people knew she was a Jew, maybe they would have said, nah, send her home. We don't know. But here's an important thought. When Daniel shows up and he's presented with food that obviously was against the Jewish law, he refused it. If you don't reveal your heritage, chances are you're eating pork with everybody else. And when Sabbath comes around, you're not observing it. Or that pretty soon they're going to catch on. Oh, these are those people, the Sabbath observers, those Jewish people, those people who don't eat certain animals and things because it's part of their banned diet. So she probably was pretty well absorbed by the culture. Not a good thing. But you know what? Go to Numbers 22 for a minute, page 153. We're going to try to zip along here, but trying to pull in Bible examples and get us thinking biblically about these things. Numbers 22, page 153. Here's Israel going through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. They have defeated two powerful kings in just the chapter before. King Sihon, King Og. Word's getting out. These guys are marching through. What's happened in Egypt? All the plagues, and they're getting scared. So the Bible tells us that Balak, the son of Zippor, verse 2, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people. So guess what he does? He goes and hires them a prophet. The guy's name is Balaam. Of course, you hear the word Balaam, what do you immediately think? Donkey. Talking animal, right? But to get there, you first have a man who basically is in connection with God, because God talks to him when he says, these guys show up and want me to go with them and curse Israel. And God says, they're my people. No, you can't do that. And they come back and offer more. And God basically does like a parent does sometimes. Okay, you really think you want to do this? You think this is going to go well for you? Go ahead, try it. And he about dies on the way, the donkey sparing his life. But then you get to chapters 23, 24, and he offers some of the one most wonderful prophecies of what God's going to do through Israel. He's forced to. He doesn't want to. He wants to earn the money. And we find that out because if you read about him, he's in 2 Peter. Remember, we studied that. He's in Jude, and he's in Revelation. And all three times, he's mentioned as basically being greedy and stay away from his way. But guess what? God used him. Makes us uncomfortable. We sometimes look at that and think, oh. Or how about a Judas? Back in John 6, Jesus is saying, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is a devil. He makes it very clear. He knows what's going on. But you know what? Jesus did pick him. And when the Bible says he sent out the 12 to cast out demons, chances are Judas was doing it, because if he wasn't, the others are saying, what's up with this guy? They trusted him enough to make him treasurer. And even though he was evil and died and went straight to hell because he never repented of sin and put his trust in the Messiah, God still used him. So one of the key things we understand from the story here is, you know what? And I'm not excusing sin or saying, you know, live any way you please because God can use you. What I'm saying is God does use all kinds of people, both pagan and believers, in his plan. That's how powerful he is. It's always better for us that we're submitting to him, obviously, because if we're not, we will eventually face his judgment. But God... And so one of the things that stands out in the story to me in Esther is that here is a Mordecai and an Esther. As far as we can tell, they're not really living Jewish law. They're not talking about God. The closest they get is fasting. We'll get in chapter 4. It doesn't mention prayer, but usually prayer is involved with fasting. So maybe possibly. But even then, they don't talk about calling out to God. They just say, you fast for 3 days and we'll fast, and then you go in and see the king. So that reminds us, in 21st century America, God can use anybody. We sometimes shake our heads and we say, well, look at the leaders we got, right? It can be disappointing. But God has to work with sinners, okay? That's what all of us are. And if all of us are honest, we look at our past and sometimes we think, well, maybe God doesn't want to use me anymore. You know, I really messed up there. You know, there's qualifications for pastors and deacons in the church and certain things that would disqualify you. But primarily the Bible is about, you know what? God is a forgiving God. God is a merciful, loving, steadfast, loving, favoring his people God. And he delights in forgiving. He delights in blessing his people. And so here we read about a beauty contest, a pagan beauty contest, and a Jewish woman getting involved and could have been a concubine, ends up the queen, but obviously a lot of the women spent one night with the king, and that was the last time they ever saw him. Would you want to put your daughter in that position? No. Or your sister? Or anybody you loved? And it's not like God is saying, that's fine, but he's still using even the wrath of man to praise him. So it may make us uncomfortable, but it reminds us God used them, but guess what? God can use you too. Sometimes we almost use as an excuse, well, I don't want to share the Lord with people because I used to live this way. Or, hey, but if God's gotten a hold of you, that's even a more wonderful testimony in a lot of ways. Look what God did to change you from where you were to where you are. Right? But oftentimes we shy away from that and realize whatever our age, God can use us to share Christ with others, to invite him to church, to tell him what God has done for us. Third thing, since you are where you are and who God intended you to be, what are you doing to further his cause? Ahasuerus is part of God's plan, a pagan, immoral king. Haggai, who all he does is spend his time shoving women in front of the king. Here, try this one. Oh, don't want her? Okay. Over to this house. A Mordecai and Esther. Did they really at any point come to trust God? We don't know. Or they were part of just, this is our race, this is our heritage, and this is what we do because this is the way we were raised. And so as we pull all this together, what is God doing in your life right now? Say, well, I'm not sure. You don't know what the end is, but are you walking in obedience to him now? Are you submitted to him now instead of, and here's a danger, and I have it as well as y'all do. It's, you get thinking of, well, if God would put me there. You know, in ministry, it's easy. Well, if I had a bigger church, man, what I could do, right? Or as in a bigger city. And you go, what if I was working this job? Or if I was, you know, if I was this good in athletics and school, then I could really have impact. And we have all these ideas of what we could, instead of stepping back and saying, what should I be doing with what God has given me here now? Maybe he didn't make me the big man on campus for a reason, because it'd go to my head. Maybe he doesn't give me a bigger church because I would think it was me instead of God. You know, there's all kinds of things. God knows what we need when we need it. And it's important for us to say, how can I serve God where I am here now? How do I fit into his plan? And if I'm not getting it all right now, just look back in your life sometimes and see when he's already worked and you can see it clearly and tell yourself, you know what? God's still doing that now. I may not see the end of it yet, but he's still working. And how can I be a part of furthering his kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Esther. It sometimes makes us uncomfortable. Your name's not in it. People are not acting real godly at times. And yet you still carried forth your plan. What a wonderful thing. Lord, we've shared with believers, but we would pray if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ, the Messiah, as their Savior, they'd recognize, just like all of us, we're sinners, Lord. We cannot keep your law. We fail over and over again. And that you have provided through Christ the one way to be right with you through faith in him, through looking to him to forgive. For each of us as believers, Lord, we may not know what you're doing right now, but help us to look back in gratitude on things you've already done in our life and bringing us where we are and answering prayer and doing things that we know are clearly your hand. And help us to live this day with that in mind and look forward to someday, either on this in this life or as we stand before you, looking back in amazement and all that you pulled together to bring people to yourself, to encourage believers, to do the things that you have called us to do. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.